We read from God's Word in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 32, and we're reading from the beginning of the chapter. We're reading about Jacob as he's returning back from 20 years with his uncle in Haran, away up to the northeast of Israel. And now, with his family, flocks, everything he has, he's returning back to his homeland. And on the way, he'll meet with his brother, the brother he hasn't seen for those 20 years, his brother Esau. Jacob also went on his way. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." Instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, "Your servant Jacob is coming behind us." For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Christian life inevitably has ups and downs. There are times of great blessing, times perhaps when we are very conscious of the nearness of God. There are other times of struggle when God may feel distant, times of trial and testing. We thought something of that this morning, and of how the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, provides for those times. But it is interesting to see how often, in preparation for one of the high points in our spiritual experience, what we sometimes call mountaintop experiences, before that, God will lead us through a low time, almost through a valley, before we ascend the mountain of blessing. There's the time of humiliation and then the time of exaltation. And you see that pattern in the life of our Savior, spelled out in Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the lowest place and then was exalted. The exaltation wasn't to come without, first of all, the low point, the humiliation. And we find that in the lives of God's people. We know it in our own experience. And we see it in Jacob, in the account we have here in Genesis, we'll be looking at this evening. And so this evening we want to look at the portion we read earlier in Genesis 32. We're looking at verses 1 to 21. We've called our study this evening, Faith and Fear in Conflict. Faith and Fear in Conflict. A number of things we see in these verses. The first is Jacob's protection. Jacob's protection. This is another significant point in Jacob's life. And again, God grants him a supernatural encounter. I think that's what we could call it. Verse 1, the angels of God met him. How exactly that took place, we don't know. I mean, what did they look like? How did he know they were angels? All sorts of questions we can't answer. But we do know the angels of God met Jacob at this point. And surely this is something that would recall very strongly the experience Jacob had had 20 years before as he was leaving home at Bethel, and the dream that he had, the staircase between earth and heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending on that staircase. You can read about it back in chapter 28. And now, 20 years later, again, Jacob has a vision of angels. God meets with him in a supernatural, powerful way. And the two events are linked. They're not random. They are very closely linked in the purpose of God. We maybe sometimes think that visions and meetings with angels were very common in Bible times. But actually, when you read the accounts, they are quite rare. They are very significant when they do happen. Bethel was very important in Jacob's life. And now 20 years along the line, here at Mahanaim is another very important point in his life. God doesn't give meetings with angels willy-nilly. They are for a very specific purpose. So the two are linked, and we can see that as we compare what happened at Bethel and now what happens in Genesis 32. And surely the first thing about this meeting is the way in which it would remind Jacob of God's provision and God's protection. It would speak very powerfully to Jacob of those wonderful truths. God is providing for him and God is protecting him. He's not alone. And there may well have been the temptation to feel alone at this point. He is going back. Esau lies ahead of him. He doesn't know what the reception will be. Beyond that, if that goes well, back to Canaan, but what's waiting for him there? Hard to tell. But here he's reassured the Lord is watching over him and the Lord will keep him safe. He's already seen that that's true when the Lord restrained Laban. We read that in chapter 31, where God came in a vision to Laban and told him to be very careful how he spoke to Jacob. So God is working here. And Jacob has a great reminder of that in the meeting with the angels. God will ensure that the covenant family is preserved. Again, as we've been doing all the way through, we need to see this account of this single family as part of the big picture of the unfolding of God's plan. This is not just something that concerns a few Jewish people a few thousand years ago. This is part of the unfolding of God's plan that will lead to Christ and the salvation that Christ provides. And each step along the way is important. We had Abraham, we had Isaac, now we have Jacob. And God all the way along is making sure that this covenant family is preserved. Whatever dangers there are, whatever threats arise, God will make sure this family isn't snuffed out. It is essential to his purpose. That's the big picture. As God preserves and protects Jacob, he has a special place in the plan of God. But we can also apply those truths to all of God's people, not just to someone in Jacob's position. We sang in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." There's the assurance that all of God's people have, the protection of God and the provision of God. He is watching over his people, and through them he's fulfilling his plan. That's full of reassurance for the people of God in every age. And so it was for Jacob. He calls the place Mahanaim. It means two camps. And the point of that is there's Jacob's camp, but there's also God's camp. He's not alone. God's protecting and God's providing. There isn't just the one camp that everybody can see. There's also the camp of God. It's full of reassurance, and not only for Jacob. But this encounter with the angels not only would remind Jacob of God's provision and protection, it would also assure Jacob once more that God keeps his promises. And that too would stand out very clearly in these events. God keeps his promises. And that's where the link with Bethel 20 years before is so important. If you can cast your mind back to Jacob's meeting with the Lord at Bethel, or rather the Lord's meeting with Jacob, it was God's initiative. Back at Bethel, the Lord had made promises to Jacob. He promised to be with Jacob. Chapter 28, 15, God said, "I will bring you back to this land." And what's happening now in Genesis 32? God is bringing him back to the land. After 20 years, you might say, in exile, God's bringing Jacob back. And he's keeping his word. And of course, Jacob would remember that. He would recall that vision and the promise. And now God is keeping the promise. Maybe there were times in Haran with Laban at his most devious and most slippery, when Jacob would have said to himself, "Am I ever going to see Canaan again? Am I ever going to go back? What's become of God's promise?" 20 years is a long enough time. Of course, in the light of eternity, from God's perspective, 20 years is a blink. It's not even that. But for Jacob, it was a long time. But in God's time, God's promises are fulfilled. And so again, Jacob would take tremendous encouragement from that. But it isn't only for Jacob's benefit. Again, it reminds us, for all of God's people, if you belong to the Lord, you belong to a God who keeps his promises. And he's given rich and wonderful promises in the scriptures. Promises above all of a salvation that he will carry through to completion, that cannot fail. And he'll keep the promise. He kept all his promises to Jacob. And we believe Jacob's already in glory with Abraham and Isaac and all the people of God who've gone ahead. They're waiting for the rest of us to join them. And God will keep all his promises and bring his people to the full enjoyment of salvation. So the meeting with the angels would speak very powerfully to Jacob of God's provision and protection, and also of God's keeping his promises. Do you notice also in verse 1, it says, Jacob went on his way. You probably don't notice that as you read it, but it's significant. It was as Jacob was obeying God's call to return home that he received that assurance. And it reminds us, and we often need the reminder, we can't simply take God's promises and rest on them if we are living in disobedience, if our lives are putting a question mark over our claim to be the Lord's people. We need to show we belong to the Lord by obeying him, following his ways, and then we can take comfort from the promises. There are the times when we're guilty of holding the promises and what God will do for us and yet living in disobedience. And that is a complete contradiction. It's only as we obey that we will receive assurance of his presence and his blessing. Our obedience doesn't earn the blessing, but it puts us in the path where God has promised he will bless us. So it is for Jacob as he undertakes his journey. As he sets out towards home, there's Jacob's protection. Then secondly, we see here Jacob's plans. Jacob's plans. Even with the assurance of God's assistance, we have to recognize Jacob is still fearful at the prospect of meeting Esau. And yet he's going to do it. He could have taken a different route back home that would have avoided Esau, but he doesn't. For all his fear, he is going to meet his brother. He understands the need to be reconciled to his brother. After all, the descendants of both of them will be living side by side. And he's got to look to the future and secure peace between Esau's family and his own. So however hard it is, and however frightening, and it certainly is, Jacob is going to meet his brother Esau. Of course, he doesn't know what reception he's going to get. There's all that history they had 20 years before and longer. Even the mention in verse 3 of the country of Edom. And Edom, if you go back to Genesis 25, was the nickname that Esau got because of the whole episode of the lentil stew. The Red. Esau the Red. Edom. And that name itself was just full of memories of what had happened between the two brothers. And all the potential for Esau still to remember. Well, Esau, of course, won't have forgotten. 20 years for a family grievance is nothing. Grievances, we know, can be held for a lifetime. Esau will not have forgotten one iota of what happened and how Jacob, as he had seen it, had done him out of his birthright. And so potentially it is an explosive meeting. Interesting, Jacob plays down his position as the firstborn. Just the language he uses, your servant Jacob. None of the assertion that I'm the firstborn now. Your servant Jacob. And as one commentator notes, it strikes the right note as he goes to meet Esau. He's awaiting Esau's pleasure, the commentator says, without wheedling and with simplicity. It's calculated to smooth the way with Esau. There hasn't been a reconciliation. Rebekah had planned it back chapter 27. She'd sent Jacob off and said, when Esau cools down, I'll send for you. But it never happened. I don't know why. Perhaps it didn't happen because Rebekah died and we don't know exactly how much longer she lived. Maybe Esau hadn't changed. During Rebekah's lifetime, maybe she didn't know whether he was ready for reconciliation. No idea. But Jacob's coming back and he doesn't know what lies ahead. And it seems the threat is real. Servants come back. Esau's coming, 400 men. And if Esau is in a violent mood, if Esau is hostile, things are looking pretty bad for Jacob and his family and his flocks. Jacob doesn't have the resources to fight off 400 men. And you see that in Jacob's reaction, great fear and distress, verse 7. And you sense his faith now is wavering. And he makes contingency plans. He splits all that he has into two groups in the hope of one's attack, the other might escape. It's not a wrong thing for him to do. In one sense, it's wise planning. But you do sense that fear for Jacob's beginning to get the upper hand. And at this point, Jacob needs to get his focus on the Lord. The danger is all he'll be able to see is Esau and the danger that he poses. It's often that way for us when we face difficulties, dangers. We focus on that. We can't see anything else, and the problems just fill our horizon. And that's when we are in real difficulties, where we can't see anything but the problem or the threat or the danger. And at this point, Jacob needs to focus on the Lord. And thankfully, that's what he does do. Even in the fear, as he wavers and wonders, he turns to the Lord. And there in itself is a token. This is a man of faith. Wavering faith, sometimes weak faith, but still a man of faith. Because it brings us, thirdly, to think of Jacob's prayer. And this is, in some ways, the heart of this passage. Jacob's prayer. And it is a striking testimony to Jacob's faith. We've said sometimes perhaps we incline to remember Jacob for some of his less praiseworthy characteristics. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the untrustworthy. But at heart, by grace, Jacob was a man of faith. He wasn't perfect. The Bible never suggests he was. It never suggests any of God's people are perfect. But we do see Jacob's faith in the prayer that he prays. And it comes out in various ways. You hear it in the invocation at the beginning of the prayer. How he begins is so important. Verse 9, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, O Lord. And it's the covenant name, the special name of the Lord. It's the language of covenant that Jacob is using, and that's significant. He understands the outworking of God's purpose in the generations, Abraham, Isaac, and now himself, and his place in God's covenant purpose. And as he prays, he remembers what God already has said to him. He remembers God's command to go back. And he remembers God's promise that he will make him a great multitude. Those are things to encourage him. I will make you prosper. And so he bows before the God of the covenant, the Lord. That whole approach to God tells us a great deal about Jacob. This, if you like, is the better side of Jacob, the fruit of grace. And you see that too in the humility that's evident in his prayer. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown. Literally, he says, I am small for the kindness and faithfulness you've shown. I am small. One level, he's not small. He's abundant flocks and herds. He's a numerous family. But he knows before the Lord he is very small. And as he thinks of God's covenant promises and blessings, he's humbled. And surely as we think of the blessings God bestows on us in the covenant of grace as his people, there should be an overwhelming sense of our own smallness. It is humbling to think of what God bestows on us, undeserving, unworthy people. You hear it in David's response to God's promises in 2 Samuel 7. God promises to do great things, leading eventually to the Messiah. And what's David's response? Who am I? And what is my family that you should have brought me to this place? Who am I? And surely when we think of God's promises and blessings in the covenant to us, that should be our first response. Who am I? Who are we to be the objects of such grace and such blessing? It's humbling. And the more we understand of what God has done and what he says he will do, the more we sense, who are we? We're not worthy of all these things. That's the proper attitude that should characterize our prayers. We don't come to God demanding anything. We come to God amazed at what he's promised and aware of our own smallness. So it is for Jacob. And then he presents his petition. Only now, as he thought of God and the God of the covenant, and he thought of his own smallness and unworthiness, only now does he come to make his requests. Save me from the hand of my brother Esau. He calls on God, as God's people should call upon him in distress. There's the answer to fear and to wavering faith. Call on the Lord. Look to him. We have the same counsel in the New Testament, Philippians 4:6. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. To have the peace, we need to be presenting the petitions, pouring out our concerns, our burdens, our worries, our fears. Why would we conceal our fears and our doubts from God in prayer? Because he already knows them anyway. And we can't hide them from him. We should be open and honest with the Lord. So it is with Jacob. And the prayer ends on a note of trust. Yes, there are still fears to be faced. He'll still be tested. He'll still waver. But at heart, he trusts the Lord. And he shows his trust of the Lord by remembering God's promise. You have it in verse 12. God said, I will surely make you prosper. Again, it's an echo of Bethel. You do sense that Bethel really marked Jacob indelibly for the rest of his life. It's always there in the background, and now here it comes to the forefront. I will surely make you prosper. If God said that, God will do it. And if God promised that, he will not allow Jacob and his family to be destroyed by Esau. And the times when God deals with us graciously should encourage us and strengthen us for the future. We can look back and be encouraged. Yesterday's grace encourages us for today. And he remembers that great covenant promise. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. can go way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. Generation after generation, the same covenant purpose, the vast number of descendants that we know is fulfilled in the multitudes saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is still being kept, and Jacob remembers it. And we should often think of God's promises. Do you memorize scripture? It's not fashionable today in education to memorize. But when Christians don't memorize God's word, they're missing out on storing up God's truth. Memorize God's promises, the things he said he will do for us, so that they'll be there in your mind when you need them. Store up what Peter calls in 2 Peter 1:4, very great and precious promises, because they'll be a real strength to you all the way through your Christian life. Remember what God has promised, and you'll not remember it if you haven't memorized it. Surprising how many Christians seem to think they'll remember things they never actually learned. It's foolish. Store your mind with the promises of God, and even sometimes when your faculties are failing, one of the things that will stay with you will be those promises. Store them up for a more difficult day. You may need them more than you realize. Precious promises. And knowing God's word feeds our prayers and strengthens our prayers. Our prayers often are very weak, watery things. They're not pleading the promises and the word of God. If you want to be a strong prayer, fill your mind with God's promises. You see it in Jacob. It's a lesson we all need to learn. Jacob's prayer is a good prayer to study and think about and make use of ourselves. And it brings us finally to think of Jacob's present. Jacob's present. The end of the portion we're looking at, 13 through to 21, describes in some detail the present that Jacob prepares for Esau. And how he describes this is very significant. Verse 20, he says, "I will pacify him." And the word that Jacob uses is the word that later on will be used in Leviticus, of how sacrifice propitiates, pacifies God. And I think the word that Jacob uses suggests, we can't be sure, but it suggests an awareness in Jacob that there is sin in his past action toward Esau that needs to be dealt with. It does suggest an awareness of guilt on Jacob's part. And it does need to be addressed as he comes to his brother. Maybe we wonder, was Jacob wrong to provide this really huge present for Esau? Might in the face of it almost look like a kind of a bribe. I think we'd be doing Jacob an injustice to view it in such a cynical way. The truth is that prayer doesn't exclude action. If we prayed about something, it doesn't mean we simply sit back idly and wait for God to do everything. Sometimes Christians can be like that. Prayer can become a substitute for action. But often in the scriptures, it's very clear. Having prayed to the Lord, God's people take appropriate action. It comes out very powerfully, for example, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, where he says, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." There's the two sides. We saw it when we studied Nehemiah. They prayed, but they posted a guard. They didn't pray and sit back and say, "Well, God will protect us. We don't need to do anything." That's not faith. That's foolishness. And I think here too with Jacob, we see he makes sensible provision. Prayer should lead to action, not become an excuse for inaction. Indeed, praying Christians should be very active Christians. And yet we see Jacob very much a man like ourselves. You see fear and faith struggling within him. And do we not see ourselves in Jacob? The times when our faith is strong, and then the times when it wavers, and it isn't what we know it should be. We are a mixture. We'll not be delivered from that mixture until we're in glory. But when we think of the promises of God, when we think of how he's assured us he'll be with us and provide for us and watch over us, we don't have an excuse for being a mixture. We are, but we know we shouldn't be. Surely we ought to pray with the disciples, Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. And often that's how we need to be praying. We trust the Lord, and yet we know we're still falling short. Pray for grace to strengthen our faith, to hold on to the promises, to plead them in prayer, to rest in the Lord, and take God-honoring action. Jacob is a good example. We see the weaknesses, but we see too grace is at work. And we can learn from that. Learn especially from his praying. When we feel the fears rising as they do, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord. And think of his promises and trust him, because he'll never, ever fail us.